Psalm 37, the picture behind me here was taken on June 6th, 1944. And it was taken the morning of what would become known as D-Day. And the man in the picture is Dwight Eisenhower, and he's speaking to the troops that are about to storm the beach of Normandy during World War II. And this picture was taken when Eisenhower, as their general, was giving them the order of the day. It was a short speech. I have it, in the most part, right here in my notes. And it's come to be known as the speech called Full Victory, Nothing Else. And so this is what General Dwight Eisenhower said to his men before they went to battle in one of the most deadliest fights in our own history. He says, this is what he's saying to them in this picture. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Forces, you're about to embark upon the Great Crusade, toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of tyranny over oppressed people and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, and battle hardened. He will fight savagely. But much has happened. Our offensive has seriously reduced their strength and their capacity to wage war. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. And let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. After this speech was given, these men went and stormed the beaches at Normandy. 156,000 of them, American, British, and Canadian troops, and within the first day, 10,000 of them had died. You've ever seen Saving Private Ryan? That's the opening 45-minute scene. I bring this up because Christians today face a very similar fight. Equally discouraging sometimes, frightening, and fatal. Sometimes it seems like we've lost before we even start. Seems like we're losing and going to lose. What's interesting to me is that this speech was given to the troops, not the civilians. And Psalm 37 tonight is written for the troops, the Christians who are engaged in battle, the ones who are on the front lines of this war we call faith. The discouraging fight, the fatal one. David is writing here a message to those who fight and because of it can grow discouraged. He says in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Well, what is it? You know, as a Christian, sometimes it can seem like we're losing. What do you do when it seems like you're losing this fight? And again, I'm not talking to you if you're a civilian. And by civilian, I mean you're not really in the fight. You're a Christian, but you're playing it safe. You're not on the front lines, and don't fool yourself if you want to believe that you are. If you're on the front lines, you know you're on the front lines because you're taking a lot of heat. So for those of us who are on the front lines risking it all to honor God and promote His kingdom, then you know very well what it feels like to sometimes have it in your head that we're losing the game. The question here is, what do you do when you believe that you perhaps are losing? Well, David here says, don't surrender out of fear. Don't give up because you're intimidated. He says, fret not. There's plenty of Christians that are going to do that. The battle is going to get too hot. The cost is going to become too extreme. And they're going to tap out, as it were. Throw in the towel. I can't take it anymore. I'm done. I want a safer life than this. I want an easier life. I'm sick of the stress. I'm sick of the pressure. I'm sick of the ridicule. I'm sick of the intimidation. David here says, don't do that. Fret not. Others may be tempted when they feel like they're on the losing side, as some Christians may one day feel. Some may adopt the, well, if you can't beat them, join them philosophy. And David says, don't do that either. Don't be envious of them. Don't be jealous of the workers of iniquity and want what they have or seem to have. Remain in the fight, remain faithful, and continue on with your marching orders. So what do you do when it seems like we're on the losing team? Verse 3 gives us point number 1, trust in the Lord. Okay? I have to believe that when Eisenhower finished his speech here and sent the boys out there to storm the beach, and within 24 hours, 10,000 of their bodies were strewn about the sand, I'm guessing that the ones that were left alive were kind of wondering if perhaps they were going to lose this endeavor. Don't freak out now. Don't turn back now. And certainly don't join Nazi Germany. Don't be envious of the victory they seem to be gaining. Stand your ground and fight. But we might die. That's what you signed up for. But if I stand my ground, I might lose my job. I might lose my reputation. Things could go bad for me in life. Christian, that's what you signed up for. If you didn't sign up for that, then Psalm 37 will be a very boring read for you. This has nothing to do for you. If we're a civilian and not a troop, if we're not a foot soldier out in battle, then what do we? We're not fretting because of evildoers because we're not really confronting evildoers. We're not taking bullets because we're not on the line. Those men on the beach, can't turn back now. This is what you signed up for. This is where we're going. And so what do? Well, we look to our commander for strength and instruction. And what our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to do is to A, trust in the Lord. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Trust in the Lord. How? How does a person trust in the Lord? If they're engaged in battle and they're taking heat and they're in the fray, how does a person trust in the Lord? Well, you don't lean on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. That's how you trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding, which is Proverbs 3:5, which was written by a man whom God gave, quote, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. The guy who had more God-given understanding than any other human being in the history of mankind just told the world to not lean on their own understanding. Interesting, isn't it? The guy with more understanding than anybody just said, don't trust your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right, but it will end in death. And as if he wasn't heard the first time, two chapters later, he says it again in 16:25. So we trust in the Lord. When it seems like we're losing the battle, we remain trustworthy, trusting in the Lord who is trustworthy. Secondly, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. When it feels like you're losing, you commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What does it mean to commit to the Lord? It means to do his will instead of your own. Whether you like it or agree with it or not. See, because I'm guessing that Eisenhower's troops didn't like it necessarily when General Eisenhower was telling them to risk their life, but they did it for the sake of victory. If people will do it for America, shouldn't Christians be doing it then for the Lord Jesus Christ? And did you know that your destiny in life, like you were created for a specific purpose? Yay, we're created for something special. Yeah, well, big deal. You're never going to realize your destiny if you pursue the destiny of your choice, the way you choose to pursue it. The only way you will figure out why God created you to be you is if you allow him to call the shots in your life. And so many Christians are twisting the Bible into accommodating the pursuit of their own destiny. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You must trust in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and in verse 7, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only causes harm. I mean, you get the idea that David is going, calm down, everybody. Calm down. Trust in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Keep doing what he says. I know it seems like you're losing and wicked people are winning, but just cool off. Rest in the Lord. Your only job is to be faithful. That is your only job in life. It isn't to win heaven for yourself. It isn't to achieve perfection. It isn't to become a spiritual giant. Your only job in life is to be faithful to what God commands. He'll take care of the rest. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. He'll take care of the rest of it. If you notice in verse 8, he says, forsake anger, wrath, cease, stop worrying. It only causes harm. I think David here is kind of saying, don't let your feelings and your emotions dominate. Okay? When it seems like you're losing and when it seems like your faithfulness to God and your righteous conduct is only getting you in further trouble in this world, don't think about it too much or your emotions will get the best of you. Oh my God, it seems like they don't like me anymore and I don't know what's going to happen because people are talking about me behind my back and I'm just trying to do what God said. Just stop it. Stop, stop, stop. Amen. Stop being worried. Don't get angry. Don't be wrathful. It only causes harm. Okay? We're at war. Hey, troops. Hey, we're at war. We can't afford you to be sitting in a corner with your M16 trembling out of fear. We need you to aim the gun and shoot. Oh my God, something terrible happened. Oh, the sky is falling, Chicken Little. Keep fighting. Focus on the mission. Don't get distracted with stupid stuff. And we're getting distracted with the stupidest of stuff. Anything that's worldly is stupid. And we're letting that distract us from the real goal, which is to conquer the unbelieving world with the truth of the gospel for the sake of Christ. But we're too afraid to open our mouth. Well, they might not like me. Okay, then go fight this war you're fighting in a different corner of the beach. Because you know who I want next to me? Brave people who are willing to say hard things and shoot their guns and do the work of God in this life. Be bold. Well, it might mess things up for my utopia. Yeah, that's guaranteed to happen. Well, but my ideal little world will crumble. I know that, and so does Jesus. And he didn't hide that from you when he called you into his service. In verse 9, David says, evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What comforting words for those of us who are engaged in the fight. Now, if you're not engaged in the fight, verses 9, 10, and 11 are very, well, they're nice. This speaks deeply to the one who is exhausting themselves serving the Lord. Exhausting themselves, absorbing the constant attack and bombardment of ridiculers and attackers and naysayers and opposers and God haters. When you read 9, 10, and 11, you go, what a day that'll be. What a day that will be. And I love that he says, a little while, just a little while. Like, right? This will all be over soon. Hang in there. Because truth is, Christian, our trouble here, the trouble we get for serving the Lord in this hostile world, is very short. It's temporary. Even if you live a long life and you serve him for decades, what's 30 years? What's 40, 50, 60 years of serving Jesus and getting hell for it when you've got eternity in the abundance of peace? Quote unquote. Very short. So endure. Great promises lie ahead. Let's not become so self-pitying and so discouraged and so, you know, so inward focused that we just kind of defeat ourselves thinking that this trouble is going to last forever. David promises through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the inspiration of God himself, says, don't worry, it's only a little while and then the wicked won't exist. You'll look for them in every corner and they won't be there. Why? Because they're not there. Meanwhile, you and I demonstrate meekness. Notice verse 11. The meek will inherit the earth. Inherit the earth? Hold on a second. God just gave an eternal reward, promise of eternal reward to people who are meek. He didn't say Christians will inherit the earth. He said the meek will inherit the earth. You know why? Because every Christian is meek. To the point that he can make the promise to the meek, knowing that he hasn't wrongfully included people who aren't Christian. Every single Christian will be marked by continual, ongoing meekness. To clarify, meekness is constantly subjecting what you'd like to do or think or say, to what God would have you do, or think, or say. Constantly allowing your free will to take a back seat to God's will in what you think and do and say. Meekness has the ability to override authority, but won't. And every Christian is meek, and everyone who believes in Christ will be marked by a continual, ongoing subjecting of themselves to what God wants more than what they want. And boy, I'll tell you, if you're going to be effective in war, you had better be meek. you had better take the commands of the general and keep fighting the way he tells you to fight. Otherwise, not only are you endangering the troops around you, you're endangering the liberty of your entire country. And you know what that means for you, Christian? You're endangering Christian liberty. You're making it hard for the entire battalion. When you rebel against the commander, you're doing a huge disservice to the entire kingdom of God. Thanks. It's a big sarcastic thanks, by the way. Thanks. Nobody appreciates that. In verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. So here we're talking about our opponent, the Christian's enemy. The Lord laughs at him. You know why God laughs at a guy like that? Someone who plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. You know why God laughs at somebody like that? Because God sees that his day is coming. Hey, that's not a nice picture of God. God's not supposed to laugh at, like, sinners because he knows their day in hell is coming. But he just did. Man, I'm just really, really bothered by how distorted a picture of God we have in the church today. And I mean the church at large, particularly America, because I'm familiar with it. You start teaching that God laughs at sinners because he knows they're going to go to hell. That's what it means to be on the front lines, by the way. Go remind Christians out there of the truth of God. Don't let them get away with this passive attitude of Jesus loves everybody and hell doesn't exist. See what it gets you. See, we can't afford to allow people to go on believing what isn't true. If you love somebody, you'll correct their theology. And if they believe in a passive God who doesn't really judge and isn't really wrathful and doesn't have it within him to laugh at people who are going to go to hell, then you might want to correct them and show them stuff like, you know, Psalm 37:13, among many other verses. Because there is an image of God that we have in America today, within the church today, that doesn't match what the Bible says about God. And I don't think God's very happy about it. Like, I know that I wouldn't be. Like, when somebody is, like, ripping me to shreds and saying things about me that simply aren't true, that doesn't make me happy any more than it would make you happy. It doesn't make us happy because we're made in the image of God, and it doesn't make him happy. And so you've got a lot of people spreading a lot of rumors about God that simply aren't true, and they make him look like an absolute idiot, a spineless coward, when it's pictured in Scripture, he's a man of war who commands us to go likewise to war. I mean, why would Psalm 37 ever need to be written to speak encouragement to people if we're not really at war? Jesus just calls us to live a cushy life. Like, when he saves us, he wants to make us prosper, and he wants to make it happy, and he wants to just bless you, and, you know, there's never any pain involved. Then erase Psalm 37 and a bunch of other stuff. This doesn't make any sense. You know what I mean? We've gotten to a place of utter ridiculousness in this country. And you know that we're still 80% Christian, but you turn on the news and it's like, we are in a freaking frenzy. We don't know which end is up. We are self-destroying. And do you know who's the ringleader of it all? The church. And I don't mean God's true church. I mean the pseudo-church that's on board with transgenderism and homosexuality and all the other ridiculous stuff that is falling in line with the cultural narrative of the day. And then true born-again believers who hate evil because it bothers God and they don't like it when God's bothered actually go out there with the message of truthfulness. We catch hell. And I'm telling you, if you haven't caught it yet, you will. And if you never do, I don't believe you're a Christian. If you are, you're a cowardly Christian, if such a thing exists. But I will remind you that Revelation tells us clearly, quote, cowards, end quote, will be in hell. We can't afford to be spineless anymore. We need to have the boldness and the bravery and the courage to speak clearly on clear terms with people before it's too late what the Bible actually says, running the risk of any repercussion that may come for doing so. Are you ready? Okay. If you're not, ignore everything the commander is saying and go home. Because we're going to war. And I'm telling you, when the bullets start flying, some of us are going to die. The only way to protect yourself is to go AWOL. If you're in, brace yourself. This will be a wild ride. Well, the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. Verse 14 says, the wicked have drawn their sword and they've bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and slay those who are of upright conduct. So, in other words, if wicked people aren't bending their bow in order to slay you, you might want to check your conduct. It may not be so upright, Christian. And verse 15 gives us the promise that though their sword is drawn and their bow is bent, their sword is going to enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. So it ain't going to work. We have a fierce opponent. And I need to be clear here that our opponent, these attacks that are coming to the people here, they're unique to Christians. These aren't just average troubles in life, you know. These are attacks that are unique to Christians. Verse 12 says that the wicked plot against the just, those that are just. So this concerns the specific trouble that a believer experiences mentally, physically, and emotionally due to the presence and activity of unbelievers. People who are faithful to God are very troubled by those who aren't. Vast amounts of anxiety and stress and discouragement and fear and sorrow that weren't there before conversion become commonplace after conversion. They attack the just. They plot against the just. There's apparently some friction between these two parties. And that friction isn't there because there's sin. It's actually there because there's righteousness. See, the Christian is being attacked for being just and obedient and righteous. That's what's causing the friction. Go to work and make it a point to be just and obedient and righteous and see what happens. See what happens in the break room when people are talking smack about their spouse and you just deliberately bring up how wonderful you think your spouse is. Counter it. When next time you hear somebody talking spiritual about anything, just anything spiritual, jump on in, boy. Tell them what the Bible says. And when they say, well, are you saying that if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell? You know what your response is, right? Are you saying that Muslims are going to hell? Okay, when you're at work, what do you say? Yes. Natives? I mean, are you saying that Native American? Yes. Jews? Yes. Everybody except for those who are born again. It's not that hard of a concept. It's been around for a long, long time. I don't think anybody's unaware of that. So this friction comes because Christians are being righteous, not because they're being evil. This is a degree of righteousness that is so permeating in you that it begins to irritate the ungodly and give rise to animosity in them. And they begin, quote, plotting against you, end quote, using intimidation, trying to eliminate you in one way or another. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But you look at verse 16, he says, A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. So yeah, it doesn't sound very promising for a Christian. I mean, this is what we're called to. But let me ask you a question. Would you rather be on the winning team and lose, or on the losing team and win? You may need to think about that. Because sometimes it seems like the wicked are winning. Sure, fine. Maybe they are. But the advantage they have is temporary, and the Bible says clearly here that in the end, they lose. We have the final score. It's all written down. And it does seem to be that we are losing. The faithful are losing by all outward appearances. I mean, every time I hear that the Supreme Court has made a decision on something, I'm like, oh no. I don't even know what it is. I'm just like, oh no. Yeah, and this is worldwide, but I'm not speaking America. I'm going, things don't look good for the Christian. Well, would you rather be on the winning team and end up losing, or on the losing team and be guaranteed victory? I mean, you start with 150,000 troops storming 50 miles of beach and 10,000 die within the first 24 hours. Ain't looking good for a while, is it? But guess who wins in the end? Spoiler alert. Read your history books. Verse 18 says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. These are promises, but the wicked shall perish. I don't know how many times we need to be told. We're going to win, they're going to lose. I mean, God is reiterating this over and over and over again. Why? Because in the thick of battle, I bet a troop needs to hear that. When everybody around you is dying, I bet you need to be reminded of that every once in a while. You are on the winning team if you're a Christian. You will not lose. The wicked will. The wicked will perish. You better hope that you're not the wicked. Anyone in this room who is not converted but still secretly holding on to sin, playing games with God, and you're not born again, you will lose. If you're a Christian today who is exhausting yourself in the service of the Lord, I will tell you, no matter how dismal it may seem, you will win. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they will vanish away. Yes. That's good news. They'll be gone. God haters will be gone. That is awesome. They'll be in hell, but that's good news. Christian oppression will only last for so long. And even if you catch it for decades, that's okay. It's so short-lived. But the righteous will have an inheritance that lasts forever. The wicked borrows and doesn't repay, verse 21. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him, God, shall inherit the earth. But those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. David says, I've been young, now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and he doesn't forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. See, guys, sometimes, contrary to what we can see with our eyes, A trusting, faithful Christian doesn't really look like he's being loved by God or cared for or protected at all. Now, if you're watching things, if you read the news, if you go to those particular websites and you find out what's happening to Christians all over the world, it doesn't look like God's loving them or taking care of them or blessing them. Looks like they're getting slaughtered, drowned alive, mutilated, raped, you know, stuff like that. Doesn't look like love or care or blessing at all. But you have to understand that these are times for the Christian. These are times of refinement. These are times where he tests your faith to make you stronger as a Christian. And you're like, whoa, it could take that to make me a stronger Christian? Then I don't know if I want to be a stronger Christian. Then you might want to consider whether the Holy Spirit's driving you in life or whether your flesh is driving you. The Holy Spirit gives us a mysterious desire to be willing, to be refined, if that's what it takes, in order to mature, by any means necessary. And I'm not saying you got to look forward to it. I'm saying that if it comes, you won't run from it. You say, well, what if I die? Well, if you die, then Isaiah chapter 58 or 57 reassures you that God sometimes allows a righteous individual to die simply because he's taking you away from evil. Isn't that all what we want anyway? Why are we so clinging to this life? Why are we so afraid to die? You know what's interesting? I've read a book recently about Christian persecution in other countries, and one of the things that... It was a book written by a man who did extensive interviews with Christians in persecuted countries. And when I say persecuted, I don't mean they get teased on the school bus. I mean they get their tongues cut out for talking about the Bible, stuff like that. And this individual who wrote the book said that what he found in other countries is that they don't live with fear of persecution. They learn to fear persecution because white people from America come over there and teach them to be afraid. Until we limp-wristed Christians got there, they were doing just fine. They were brave. They were facing death and remaining faithful in it. We here... I wish some people from Uganda would take a missions trip to Duluth. I hope some Saudi Arabians, you know, some converts that are over there dealing with the hottest of persecution would come, and I would let them have the pulpit. Like, teach us. Teach us to be brave like you're brave. Well, David says here that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, and that though that man, that good man, fall, he won't be utterly cast down. In other words, he'll get up again. Why? Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. So if a man falls and doesn't get up, it's because he wasn't a good man. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says if they're a Christian, God will not let them stay down. Christians endure. It's one of the tenets of the traditions in our faith. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Scripture indicates that saints will persevere to the end, regardless of the cost. Christians endure. God takes care of his children, and they demonstrate mercy, generosity, and blessing regardless of their own plight. That's what marks a Christian. They will do that because it's promised right here. Knowing this, we are encouraged as Christians to depart evil and do good. That's what genuine Christians do. I'm becoming more and more passionate as I go of God's ability to, when he saves somebody, turn them into a new creature like he says he would. And if I don't see that, then I'm not going to believe you when you tell me you're a Christian. I'm going to believe God when he tells me you're not. In verse 30, David says, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him." The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Let me say this. If you're righteous, you're being watched. And let me say this. If you're watching the righteous with a vindictive eye, you're the wicked. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Again, God is keeping them safe. So the wicked are watching. They're like hunters. You may not know you're being hunted, but I guess that's the essence of hunting, isn't it? Is to not let the prey know that they're in the scope. You're being stalked, watched. They're looking for a way to silence you. They're looking for a way to restrain our speech, terminate our employment, disqualify us from benefits. They're plotting and watching, seeing how they may take our religious freedoms. This may result even further in one day coming to take our lives. The wicked will scheme against you to take what they can from you until you finally learn your lesson and recant those awful things you've been saying. And those Christians who refuse to protect themselves and compromise their stance in order to keep their reputation or their jobs or their privileges or their freedoms or their life will, in the end, be given everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Literally, the earth. The earth. Did you see verse 34? Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. This is the fifth time in this psalm where God promises that the righteous will inherit the earth. And you guys know how keen I am on that promise because I want some acres. I'm just waiting for my piece of land to come up. I may not get it in this life, but I tell you, I will be a shareholder in the new heaven and the new earth. I will have property. And I'm telling you this, I won't pay taxes on it. Because the government... Never mind. Five times in one psalm we're promised that this is our inheritance. Why then would we live lives clamoring and compromising in order to gain a little slice of it temporarily? Even if all our effort and all of our doctrinal compromise was able to somehow secure for us through evil measures the entire world in this life, I'd only get to enjoy it for a few years until I die, and then God gives it to somebody else. And didn't Jesus say, what good is it if you gain the whole world and then lose your soul? You know that's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. What good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? It's not. It's not good at all. I will serve the Lord faithfully in this life, and I believe that I will be a co-inheritor of this planet one day. Mark my words. Mark my words. I mean that literally. I will be in ownership. because I believe what God said five times in a row. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. In verse 35, David says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. So David is a watcher. He watches people and he sees people who live contrary to God's will, who seem to be flourishing and seem to be prospering. Okay? But here's what I like about David is he keeps watching and he doesn't just assume what seems to be true on the surface. Because in verse 36, he says, yet he passed away and behold, he was no more. So David watches people. If you notice in verse 25, he was watching people then too. He says, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God doesn't ditch Christians. Okay? And now he's saying, and I've also been watching the wicked. And it seemed at times like the wicked were doing all right in life, but then I kept watching and I found that they were just destroyed. Indeed, I sought him, but he couldn't be found. Why? Because he was so completely and thoroughly destroyed. So David looks at the fruit that a life produces, but he also knows that fruit sometimes takes a while to fully form. So David doesn't jump to conclusions. He looks at somebody who on the outside today may seem to be doing Christian work, may seem to be believing righteous doctrine. Keep watching them. Only if they endure to the end should we buy that facade. He also watches the wicked. He says, I've seen the wicked, and they seem to be having their heyday. They seem to be doing just fine. And you know, I might be tempted to be envious of them, but I kept watching and realized that it was just a house of cards. And when that day come, boom, they fell. See, sometimes it takes a while, and you need to wait in order to find out what kind of an individual is beneath the veneer. I've been surprised through the years on both sides. I've been surprised at what I've seen out of individuals who I thought were some of the most exemplary of Christians that I've met to date turn into this demonic sort of, I hate you all, and walk away. I've seen people who have given me a very difficult time when I share the truth, only to come to their senses and thank me later for sharing the truth because they realized that it was true and the truth took hold of them. I wouldn't have bet a plum nickel on that guy. Now they're serving the Lord and doing fine. See, it takes a while for fruit to be formed. So just because we're all in the room today and looking Christian doesn't mean that that can't. And just because we're in the room today looking like our life's a mess doesn't mean that we can't. He says in 37, mark the blameless man. In other words, take note of who the blameless ones are and observe the upright. Watch them. Just watch them. Because the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors, they shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. That's the final score. Take note of who the true believers are. Watch them. Watch them. Watch how they handle the war. Watch how they remain courageous in the battle. Watch them. They will. And watch them when they fall down. Guarantee they'll get back up. Because God is their God. If God's your God, he'll bring you back up. You won't stay down forever. If you stay down, you weren't a good man. You weren't righteous. Watch him. David's going, try me. I'm right. This is a guarantee. You can take it to the bank. This is what a Christian does. This is what an unbeliever does. Nothing changes. These words are 3,000 years old. They're just as true in 2016 as they were in 1000 BC. That's what a faithful individual's life will look like. If it doesn't look like that, they're not a faithful individual. This is what a believer does. This is what a believer will do. If it's not happening, they're not a believer. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. 5 years before he died, General Eisenhower came back to the area where the invasion was made in 1944. And that was the first and only time he made that journey after the war. And when he was there, he looked over the beach and he spoke from his heart and said these words. These men came here to storm these beaches for one purpose only. Not to gain anything for themselves. Not to fulfill any ambitions for conquest. But just to preserve freedom. Many thousands of men have died for such ideals as these. But these young boys, they were cut off in their prime. They gave up the best of their life, in other words. Eisenhower says, I devoutly hope that we will never again have to see such scenes as these. I think and hope and pray that humanity will have learned we must find some way to gain an eternal peace. Dwight, we have. He looks over the beaches and he goes, if we could only figure out, if we could just find some way to gain eternal peace. And I'm going, we have. It's in Christ. It's serving him faithfully that guarantees eternal peace. Funny that he uses the word eternal. Even Dwight isn't after temporary peace. He's after eternal peace. And the only way to have it is through faith in Christ. And I'm not talking about being a Christian. I'm talking about obeying God to the death. That's what that means. Like none of this standard, cut and dry, come to church Christianity. That ain't war. That's boredom. This is ridiculous, laughable. It's embarrassing. This is storm the beaches, guys. This is the order of the day. This is full victory, nothing else. You're unleashed. The pep talk is over. Go! It's your neighbors. It's your coworkers. Go get them. You're like, that's scary. Okay, then. Again, find another corner of the beach. David's last two verses of this encouraging psalm, encouraging to those who are on the front lines, are these. He says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. And I'm not going to read the last five words there quite yet. We'll get to that in a second. Through faith and ongoing sacrificial obedience to our Lord and Commander Jesus Christ, we will have salvation. He is our strength. He is our help. The Lord God is our deliverer. We have found the answer to the hope of Mr. Eisenhower. We have found the way to gain eternal peace, and there's a reason for it. The reason is given in the last five words of the psalm. Because they trust in him. Why do we have eternal peace? Why would God save us? Why is he our deliverer? Why is he our strength? Why does he help us? Why does he uphold us? Because we trust in him. If we don't, no promises, no guarantees, no help, no deliverance, no salvation. There's a reason for this, guys, and it's because we trust in him. Even when things looked, or do look grim, no matter how it looks, we hope. We trust in him. No matter what. Even when 10,000 of our comrades die on the beach, we trust. Even when hope seems lost. Even when it seems like we're going to die for following His orders. We trust like they trusted. And we will have victory. It's promised. It's promised. Remember this. Remember this one. Remember this psalm. Let's pray. God, thanks for the encouraging words. Thank you for the speech. Thank you for the order of the day. Thank you for not leaving us to figure this out on our own, but for giving us marching orders that are very clear and concise, that we might go out faithfully and obey you, knowing that the victory is guaranteed. I pray today that if we're acting as a civilian, we get on board, we gather our equipment, and we get out there and we serve you like we're supposed to. I pray today that if we are among the company of the wicked, that you may perhaps bring us to our senses tonight and give us the faith that we need for salvation. But Father, my greatest prayer this evening is for those of us who are fighting the fight. Those of us who are on the front lines, those of us who are taking our licks, those of us who are remaining obedient, remaining faithful, even though it's scary, even though we can hardly catch our breath sometimes, my prayer is for those of us, not only in this room, but all over the world, that you give us the strength that you've promised that we may stand boldly in the face of our persecutors, even if it seems that we may die. May we die with honor. If and when that day comes, and perhaps it's already here for some of us, may we stand our ground and honor you and glorify you by demonstrating before the watching world that when you save someone, you save them thoroughly. We are not wishy-washy, and we do not go AWOL. We fight, and we remain faithful. God, prove it. Prove that you do that in Christians by doing it through us. And we will praise you for all of eternity. We promise. Amen.